Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help!
Hello and welcome to what I hope will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery.
Yeah, really.
Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across the way, a man who puts the ketchup in the refrigerator and is not sure why, George B. Fraser. Hello, George.
That's actually very true.
It is true. You don't even know why you do it. You just stick it in the fridge, though, don't you?
Yeah. I don't have ketchup out at the lake, just mustard.
I think mustard
never gets old.
Yeah. It does not spoil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's going to be a great show.
It is. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to catch up with each other, and we're going to talk about the time we have enjoyed on Real Recovery and the many guests that have come through and some of the great stories that have come out of it, and then a lot of encouraging scripture today.
We should talk about some of the guests that didn't come through. That would be great.
Yeah. But I look at a great passage, George, just to get things started, out of Psalm 73, verse 26. It says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."
And a lot of wisdom there.
Yeah, and if you're struggling with an addiction tonight, our arms are around you. Our big digital arms are holding you and giving you life and support and care and concern and love. And we just know that we care about you so much here at Real Recovery, and we want you to get the love of Jesus into your life and the God's Word to build you up, support you, and give you new life, a transformed life, and a new life in Christ, and not be a slave to what is causing you to be addicted.
Absolutely. One of the things, Bill, we don't talk about is struggling in your recovery once you're sober. And I think for me, I've been sober a long time. I'm amazed at how little progress I've made and how when I wake up every morning, I need to choose who I'm going to serve that day and what I'm going to do. And I can have a great quiet time. And an hour later, I'm thinking about Canon Real Recovery and open that George Fraser driving school for people who don't know how to drive.
Yeah.
And
smart.
Well, I think I could do well. But it's my intolerance and my irritability and the fact that things aren't going the way I think they should. Playing God again.
Yeah. How are you irritable working 4 hours a week? A month.
I don't work.
Yeah.
I don't work 4 hours a week.
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
This show is on once a week for an hour, so
a lot of reruns,
too. Yeah, 4 hours a month.
How come we don't get residuals?
I don't know. I'll have to ask.
Because we do.
I'll put that on my list of things.
Yeah, right.
To address management with.
We should talk about honesty on this show.
Why don't we, George?
Okay, where do you want me to start, Arnold?
Let's start with great Francis Schaeffer quote, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you?" Talk about that, Mr. Fraser.
I heard a really smart man tell you that today.
I heard it too.
Guy who thinks he's smart anyway. Gosh, isn't that the truth? So what we really want to look at in our recovery, if we want to see how we're doing, there's a real good barometer. How good are your relationships? How good is your relationship with God? Is it ongoing and is it growing? It's not going to be ongoing if it's not growing. What are you doing to improve your contact and your understanding of God? I'm reading a book right now on Martin Lloyd-Jones that was written by our friend at Bethlehem Baptist.
And you've been reading that for months, haven't
you? It's tough to read.
Yeah.
Not that funny either, to be honest with you. Those theology books, those Calvinists, you know.
Yeah. What did you read before the Martin Lloyd-Jones book?
Just probably a
back
golf
of cereal
book.
Box, back of cereal boxes?
I don't eat cereal anymore,
okay.
Wise guy. So, something like that. Something, you know, trivial and frivolous. But what he talks about is not losing the awe of God. And the way you keep that going is to learn more and more about God. And to me, this book has really helped point that out, Bill. I look over the journey of recovery in my life. Amazing.
How many years, George?
Well, it's 34 coming up on one in September. But I came into this to quit using. I was a Christian before. I didn't think all this stuff would happen. And if you're struggling with your recovery, you need to get around some people that have more game at it than you do. We've talked, I think last week, when we had the gentleman who's walking across America for recovery, what a great thing that is, about working step 10, about taking your inventory, and then looking at step 11, about, you know, supposed to do God's will, not our own. And how are you doing at that? Well, I need somebody I'm accountable to, Bill. And I think what can happen is as we get going in our Christian walk, we get going in our recovery, we get to a point that we're telling other people how to do it all the time, but we're not learning from somebody else. Mm-hmm. And the longer you do it, the harder that gets, because a lot of the old guys that helped you are gone. They're with God now. And we always need somebody we're accountable to and a group we're accountable to. We've had a good friendship, you and I think we're mutually accountable. And I made a mistake on last week's show, one I'm aware of. I'm sure there's a dozen. But when I quoted Philippians 27:17, mm-hmm. and I would tell you, Bill, I doubt you've read that.
I have not read that.
No, I haven't either.
Yeah.
But I was trying to go Proverbs 27:17. Just as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. Do you have somebody in your life, a recovery person, a Christian person, who is walking the walk out the way you want to? And are you accountable to them?
Yeah, that's great. George, let me take a little break. You're listening to Real Recovery, and it's Bill and George tonight, and possibly nobody else. So that could be a long, long hour.
Yeah. Too bad hockey's over.
We'll take a short break and be right back. You never want to talk over that, do you, George?
I remember
you just want
that
to sit and listen.
Song.
Yeah, yep. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Our guests tonight, of course, are Russ Taff and his wife, Tori, and they've written an amazing book. And once you pick this book up, you really don't want to set it down. You go from page to page to page, and then all of a sudden you're up way later than you should be, but it's a great read. It's it's called I Still Believe, A Memoir of Wreckage, Recovery, and Relentless Love. Hello, Russ and Tori.
Hi there.
Hey there. Thanks for having us.
Yeah. George, now you, I know your first question. Go ahead. You got one for him.
I do. how did this all happen? Can you take us back on this?
It's a pretty generic question.
Well, it is. But, yeah, you know, I'm thinking about, I remember hearing that song, Praise the Lord, when I was, I think it's early 80s, Billy, because I think, I don't know if I was sober yet. And it gave me a lot of hope because it was a great song. And it talks about how, you know, when you face trouble and you're down, praise the Lord. He works through those who praise him. I remember that. And it was like I was really struggling. And that really ministered to me. So thank you so very much.
Absolutely.
Yeah, we're still in the gushing phase right now. We're still gushing over you. So thank you.
That's all right.
Is that okay?
That's all right.
Yeah, we want you to talk now.
I like
now.
That.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the way your book starts as a kid, your story is just so very, very interesting. Give our listeners a little bit of a beginning of how you got started.
I had a little band in Arkansas during the Jesus movement, and we didn't know it was the Jesus movement. We just thought God had really visiting Hot Springs, Arkansas, and we put together. We were trying to do music to reach our high school, and so we were taking Beatles songs and rewriting them and Grand Funk Railroad and, you know, he's my captain, and they were really bad, you know, I want to hold God's hand. So we raised some money to get the Imperials to come, and we did 20 minutes before they came on. And after the concert, you know, we got to talk just a minute. And 2 years later, I was down in Fort Worth, Texas, working with an evangelist called Jerry Savelle. And out of the blue, after 2.5 years with Jerry, I got a call from Joe Mascayo, who was managing the Imperials. And he said, I remember you. and I remember the concert in Hot Springs, would you come to Nashville and try out? And it took me a while to decide, because for the first time in my life, I was being taught the Bible. I mean, really the Bible, and not Pentecostal emotion, but, you know, the Word of God and its power. And I mean, Jerry could have talked me out of leaving so fast, but he really felt like he saw God's hand, and he supported me. So I went to Nashville, joined the Imperials, and hopped on a bus. And, you know, I've been singing ever since. But growing up in trauma, growing up in where Daddy was a Pentecostal preacher, and he would relapse, you know, year after year after year, and, you know, him preaching against it so hard, and then turning around and do it in himself, it was so confusing for a young boy. And, you know, you just kind of, through a lot of addiction in our home, you just kind of stay out of sight. And I don't care if you come home at 5 a.m, they are so involved in their own lives that, you know, kids become an afterthought. But so growing up in that, and we were in New York. I'm just trying to jump ahead as fast as I can. And I was in New York. Tori's brother has his doctorate from Yale, and he was playing the oboe for the New York Philharmonic. And I never drank because of Daddy. I never drank. But in Nashville, there is some social drinking with Christians. And I don't judge anybody. You know, it's between them and God, everything. I don't have a right to judge anybody. But it was a hot July afternoon, and we were on the fifth floor with a tiny air conditioner. It was so hot. And there was three Heinekens in the refrigerator. And so I thought, well, you know, everybody else does this, not knowing it was going to set me up for, you know, driving me to hell, but trying to fight the voices in my head. And that was the crux of what was going on. I was raised constantly with, you're not worth a bullet to shoot you with, you're not worth the salt that goes on your bread, and you'll never amount to anything. And I got that constantly, to after a point you start believing it. So I'm in Nashville with the Imperials, and we're renting Grammys, and I felt, I don't deserve anything. I'm worthless. I'm not worth a bullet to shoot me with. I'm not worth the salt that goes on my bread. And every time God would expand the territory I was in, I would get those voices again. You're not worth it. You'll never be good enough. You know, you're hanging over hell by a thread, and if you say a cuss word, you're going to hell. So trying to, you know, being religious abused also, with that old line Pentecostal God that just does not really, I mean, you're just constantly being scoped, and he doesn't love you very much, and you serve him out of fear because that's what you're taught. So when I have, it was so hot, and I opened, I always drink Coke, but I opened, I'd never tasted beer, never drank beer. And I drank one of them. It was so hot, and I thought, well, maybe this will cool me down a little bit. That's before we all discovered bottled water. There wasn't any back then. So I drank one of those Heinekens, and I began to feel something. And so I had another. And after about 2 hours, I drank all three of them. But my mind got silent. Those accusing voices went away. And I began to worship God, saying, I can live this way. You know, those voices aren't accusing me 24 hours a day. And so that started me on this thing where within, you know, a couple of weeks, I had to have it every day to keep those voices quiet. And then not realizing that it put its hooks in me and begin to pull me down. So, you know, I was, and being a son of an alcoholic, it was just, I was set up for this, but which started my journey of trying to find a God who loved me and trying to figure out how to silence those voices without liquor.
Russ, I'm getting back to this little boy growing up in this alcoholic family, and was that young Russ Taft saying, I can't trust, I can't feel, and I can't talk?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so you're shoving a lot of stuff down, aren't you?
Oh, good Lord, every day, all day. And when I left home at 17, I just act like it didn't happen. And I would try to push it down, push it away. You know, that didn't really happen. But it would keep rearing its head and accusing me and accusing me. And that old Pentecostal God, it did not like me very much. And I loved him. I loved him. And I served him. And with all the restrictions and everything else. But he was my friend, even though I felt judgment from him. That was the only place I could go, because you can't talk outside the family. Never tell family secrets. But I would go down to the church, you know, starting when I was 12, and when they threw us out the second time, third time, I guess, and I would sneak down at the church and open the door and feel my way in the dark, because if I turned lights on, you know, the police would come. Or somebody would check, but there was a little lamp, and I would sit there year after year and just talk to Jesus. And there's a thing called covert incest, which, you know, Mama never touched me physically, but she took me to talk to, like, a spouse, because she couldn't talk outside the family either. And she would dump on me every night how bad her life was and how horrible dad was, and we're not going to have money, we can't pay the rent, and I'm 11 years old, and she walks away feeling so much better, and I don't know what to do. And I would go down to the church. Somebody told me somewhere that Jesus was my friend, and I'd go down there and I close my eyes and just talk to him, and that, you know, that brought some peace.
So you've got these great little, you got this great singing voice, and you're a young kid. And from what your book said, you were able to sort of present an imposter to the world that people loved, but it wasn't what was going on inside your little 11, 10-year-old heart.
No, I didn't know what I was supposed to be. I would watch other people and say, well, you know, if I act this way, you know, they'll like me. And so you create, even at early, you create a persona of yourself that you think everybody will like, because in your heart you feel like you're not worth it and they won't like you. So you act. And people loved to hear me sing, and they'd come up to me and tell me how wonderful it was. And that was a feel-good place, but I would be sitting there when they were telling me and feeling, if you really knew, you would not love me. You would not love me. And so it was a bucket with a hole in it, and no matter how much was poured in there, it never filled up. And I was never secure and safe and in the arms of a trusting God.
So, but they liked the character you presented. And so you get the affirmation when you're on the stage, and then you really know that that's false because that's not you. That would make it worse for me, wouldn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And you have like a split personality in the sense of, like, I know what they wanted on stage, and it was real to me. I wasn't phonying at all. But then I would walk off of that stage and the other persona would take over: guilt, shame, regret. And I lived with a dual, you know, two different people living in my head.
Was that the only?
Oh, it was.
Yeah, was that the only time you felt affirmed, is when you were singing?
Absolutely, absolutely. People loved me, and they didn't care that, you know, my daddy would walk down Main Street drunk and stumbling when I sang, and you know, cuss Mama out after he was preaching Sunday night. And people, they looked at me, and they recognized me when I sang. I couldn't play sports. I couldn't do, you know, I was short and slow, and but when I sang, I got attention. And Mom told me years ago when I was a child, she said, Russ, when you sing, reach way down deep, because that's where the anointing is. And I pursued that. Yeah. And I pursued that. But with, you know, starting with the Imperials, there was this one part of me that was judged and hurt and angry. And then there was another part of me that loved God with all his heart and would talk about him lovingly from the stage, which I did. And both of them were me, but I could not bring them together.
I like the understanding of that. My guess is that came later on, huh?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I felt like a phony and a fraud most of that time.
Hey, I'd like to interject something here. Russ would not be comfortable saying this, but I'm the wife, so I can. During those times when he felt like he wasn't worth anything, he was spending a lot of time and energy making sure that other people, other artists, other friends, other people in his life did feel good about who they were. His nickname in the Gaither camp is the cheerleader, and that's because nobody's a better audience for another artist than Russ Taff. He was sober for up to a decade at a time. The turmoil was pretty much constant and consistent, but the acting out of the addiction wasn't. So when he was singing and when he was feeling God and when he was pouring that out into the...
When I was singing Praise the Lord in the studio.
Absolutely. That was real. And that wasn't the duplicitous nature of addiction was not that he was getting up like a used car salesman and talking about a God he didn't believe in. He believed in him desperately. He just didn't understand why a God like that would love him.
Wow. That's sad, isn't it, Billy?
Well, I see that there's that Russ has got this tremendous desire to have fellowship and encouragement among his peers. And it's so awesome, Russ, that you were just this cheerleader, someone that was lifting other people up despite the way you felt you were getting pulled down. What a yin and a yang sort of thing for you.
Well, I was giving to them what I always wanted.
Exactly.
You know, I was giving to them, and I would cheer for them, and especially the young, just getting started. You know, I would yell and clap my hands and tell them how wonderful they were and just encourage them in Jesus.
See, that's they have never forgotten that, and probably a lot of their career has been shaped by that encouragement you gave them early on. I mean, that was gold in their bank account.
Well,
a lot of people have said that to him over the years.
I'm not surprised.
We were playing LSU, and Guy Penrod went to the LSU bookstore and bought me two pom-poms. He said, "This is for our cheerleader."
Well, Billy, there's that direct contact, but think of all the people like me who were struggling to get sober, and through your music, and you know, being a new Christian back then, I didn't like a lot of the music, but Praise the Lord really lifted me up a lot.
Right.
And because, I don't know about you, we'll hear more when we come back, but it was a struggle to get sober for me.
Yeah. Russ and Tori Taff are my guests. Russ is, and the two of them have written an amazing book called I Still Believe, a memoir of wreckage, recovery, and relentless love. We're going to take a little break, and we come back lots more. Welcome back to the show. We're awfully delighted to have Russ and Tori Taff as guests tonight on Real Recovery. And they've written a book called A Memoir of Wreckage, Recovery, and Relentless Love. The book is called I Still Believe. And I'd love to hear how you two lovebirds met.
We're adorable, aren't we?
You're so cute.
Russ was serving as a youth pastor at place in Hot Springs, Arkansas. It's 70s, so it was one of those churches that grow out of a Bible study. It was all hippy-dippy and wonderful. And I was drag-kicking and screaming to a youth weekend, like a retreat, and by my sister. And Russ was really funny and really silly. And I was dating somebody else, so I wasn't looking for a boyfriend. but I immediately was drawn to him, and we started dating probably within that year, dated for a year, were engaged for a year, and then married, which I now see as ridiculously young. I was 20, which, you know, I look at 20-year-olds and wonder if they should be driving. But it's been 43 years later, and we're still still adorable, I think.
Congrats. That's great.
And, Tori, how did you deal with the – were you aware of Russ's drinking in the beginning, or did you – was he able to hide it?
No. Not at all. Russ was a master at hiding. I think every good addict worth his salt is really good at hiding.
My daddy's knee.
Yeah. Russ said he learned it at his father's knee.
Wow.
Literally. So part of the real crazy making, part of being married to someone with a disease of addiction is that your gut's telling you one thing, but your eyes and the person you love are telling you something else. So he wasn't wandering into the house and lurching and throwing up on my shoes. And so I just felt something encroaching into our life, and I saw him fading. And he had been diagnosed with clinical depression several years into our marriage. So a lot of the isolating and anger and turning inward I saw, I completely attributed that to the depression. The enemy didn't have a name yet, and So I thought it was just depression. And I knew enough about his background to know that that there was a lot of pain there. So I sort of laid it all at the feet of that diagnosis.
What about the moody performer factor?
Very much so. I've been around creatives my entire life, and there is that whole artistic temperament is a real thing. It doesn't mean you have license to be a jerk or be, give in to all of the ups and downs and swings of your emotions. But Russ sings with such emotion. He was raised in a faith that played heavily on what you felt, and so part of the reason he could reach people in the last row of a Coliseum with the emotion of what he was singing is because that's very much a part of his makeup. But, you know, it has a downside too.
Yeah, I mean, Russ, are you an introvert?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, he's an introvert trapped in an extrovert's career.
Exactly. So you come off the road, and do you just need some time just alone? And do you walk into the house after being gone for, you know, a series of shows and just find it that you just need your space?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, the family, Tori and my daughters, they'll give me 24 hours.
Okay.
To stop talking and rest. And because, you know, being out there and you're giving, and when you come home, there's not a whole lot left. And so within 24 hours, I get my mojo back.
Yeah. And, Tori, did you feel like you were getting leftover Russ?
We kind of navigated those waters early on.
Oh, good.
For the first 15 years, I traveled with him.
Oh, good.
So so we had together time on the road, and when we were home and before we had children,
had fun.
Yeah, we had a lot of fun, and we were exploring the world and seeing the world together and travel in places that two kids out of Arkansas had never seen before. And so when we decided to start our family, and I wanted to be home with our children. Then that was when we were kind of navigating the waters of, okay, you're home, but you're not home. So our joke is that for about the first 24 hours or so, we say that, is Russ home? Yes, he is, sort of, but he won't really be home until tomorrow. So it's okay. You have to figure it out, because part of addiction – also, addiction is very self-centered and self-focused. And so your needs, the addict's needs, yell louder than anything else. And so part of his recovery and our recovery as a family was learning how to have for us to get out of his head and out of his emotions enough to recognize that there were other needs in the room, and for us to realistically adapt to the point that his personality type is such that he's going to need some time, he's going to need some quiet. So we do pretty good with it, don't you think?
Yeah.
Artie?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
I'm wondering if we can step back a little bit, because I noticed we had the three Heinekens and we started liking the feeling and it silenced our head. How long until it was a problem in your life? And what did you do about that?
Well, I mean, right from the get-go, it had the effect I wanted, and that is my mind silent.
Okay.
And so, immediately, I started hiding, and which is a telltale sign of, you know, you're in a dangerous place, and so I would hide, and you know, breath mints and everything else, and I would do my well always. I would not walk on stage drunk, and but it was always waiting for me when it was over, and you know, people would say, "Were you drinking on that tour? Or were you drinking on that tour?" And probably not. But what?
Not on stage. That was there's a point in the book, and there's a very significant episode where that line was crossed. But up until that point, it was all hidden and secret and back in a room.
But you start hating yourself. And, you know, if anybody has done drugs or alcohol, and you start turning into your dad and doing just what he did. And I would try to shave and not even look myself in the face because this self-hatred that I began to have for myself. And so all the joy is gone, all the peace is gone. And no matter what happens, you know you're not worthy.
I would think performing would be addicting too, isn't it? Getting up on stage and having all these people really like you and love you, that's got to be exhilarating.
It should be, but when you are in this place of, you know, I'm not living the way I should be living, and I would pray and beg God to take it away.
Mm.
But when I sang, there's this movie called Chariots of Fire, and it said when he runs, he feels his pleasure. And there was always this place when I would sing, I would feel God's pleasure, and I would walk off stage and, you know, do you like me now? Or I gave an altar call and people came to the Lord. God, do you like me now? Jesus, do you like me now? But it was turmoil, and being on stage didn't fix it. A lot of times it would just make it bigger.
Okay. So were you praying to quit drinking to God?
Absolutely. I was begging him and fasting and, you know, all the things that I was supposed to do to have a miracle in my life.
Why, you know, I did that for years too, and I don't have an answer to this, and maybe you do. Why do you think it didn't get taken away?
You know, I wish most of the miracles that happened in my life took some time.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I've ever had a miracle that poof, you know, within 30 seconds, I'm, you know, all has gone away and I'm just fine. And it takes work. It takes so much work. If you want to be well, there was this guy, you know, Jesus at the beautiful gate, and he had been begging for 40 years. And Jesus asked him the strangest question. He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And when I read that, it was like, Jesus, of course he wants to be made whole. But God was asking him a question. You live in a beggar mentality. If I healed you, you can't beg anymore. If I heal you, you're going to have to become a responsible husband and father. You're going to have to get a job. Are you willing to do that? And I felt like the same question was asked to me. You know, will you work? Will you do the work to become what I want you to be? To transform my mind, and it takes time.
Yeah, I like that. You know, do you want to get well? There's kind of that Amy Winehouse, no, I don't want to go to rehab in there when we're trying to get sober. What steps did you take to follow through on what you knew was God's will to get sober?
Desperation. Desperation, because when you hate yourself and when you don't love yourself, you can't love people. I mean, not genuinely love people.
a lot of the steps were very concrete. A lot of them were really good therapy and mm-hmm. And 12-step programs. And there's a lot of anybody familiar with addiction, they talk about, let's say, alcoholism. They say if you remove the alcohol, you still have the ism. And the ism in Russ's case was his background and the trauma of his childhood. Trauma rewires your brain. It carves some pathways that have to be undone. And so it wasn't just, I'm not going to put alcohol in my body anymore. It was, how do I deal with what's the driving force and what is all those things that I'm trying to suppress? And there were a lot of nuts and bolts there. It wasn't poof, you're fixed. It wasn't poof, our marriage is fixed. It was putting in the time, and it was sitting in offices and paying a lot of money to talk out things that were more than uncomfortable, that were torturous, and it meant going away.
And all the stuff I'd shoved down inside.
Exactly, and going away to places where they had experts who knew how to deal with this kind of trauma. And it was, I can't stress enough how important it was in our case. We can only speak to our paths. To find out all the information we could and to treat it as the disease that it is.
Because we're not bad people trying to get good. We're sick people trying to get well. In 1957, the American Medical Association declared alcohol drug addiction a disease, just like tuberculosis or whatever. They recognize that as an illness. And so there's reasons why people drink. There's reasons why that we do drugs. You know, we're trying to change our reality. We're trying to change it. And so, you know, are you willing to go to any lengths? And that's what was asked to me.
Yeah. Let me take a little break. Russ and Tori Taff are my guests. The book we're talking about is I Still Believe, a memoir of wreckage, recovery, and relentless love. We'll be back in just a minute. I know you're loving tonight. Thanks for being with us. Russ Taff and Tori Taff are my guests, and they're a happily married couple that's written a book called I Still Believe. And I was thinking during the break when you were talking about trauma. I mean, your body registers trauma, and it's in there. It lives in your body until it gets dealt with.
Absolutely.
You know, you deal with it, or it deals with you. Those are your choices.
Right. And it's like if you have cancer, you've got to find out what it is, and how to battle it. And that was way with me. I wanted to stop drinking so bad, but I didn't know what I was up against. And what AA and our 12-step program, Celebrate Recovery, it's cleaning up the wreckage of your past, because that needs to be dealt with, because that would always reach up and pull me back down, was the trauma of my childhood and the anger.
And when his parents, there were family members that died. The first was his younger brother, Earl, who Russ had desperately tried to physically protect from the violence in that home. Earl was an addict. He died at 44. His liver basically exploded. And when that death happened, Russ had about almost 10 years of sobriety, and he relapsed. He got back together. He went to treatment. Years went by. His father died. There was still an active addict. There was no reconciliation, though there was a lot of attempts to try to make that happen. It didn't happen. There was no acknowledgement on his father's part. And again, that's not to blame someone. He was operating within all the knowledge he had. There was another relapse, went to treatment, got it back together, went on years and years. The last one was his mother. When his mother died, the wheels came off and there was nobody left to protect. There was nobody left. You keep those memories and how bad it really was shoved down, because who wants to hate two little old people in Farmersville, California? You don't want to feel that way, so you just shove it down. But when his mom died, all of that came roaring out, and Russ was absolutely desperately, frighteningly out of control. There was never any violence in our home. He did not repeat those patterns at all. He turned inward and he became silent and angry and withdrawn. And don't get me wrong, he could be a jerk. I'm just.
Amen.
Is that an amen there, Russ? Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah, he's got an amen. But there was not, he didn't repeat all of the destructive patterns, but that was kind of the pathology of it. And the last big relapse, which unfortunately crossed over into public territory, because he walked on stage at a very important concert and was obviously impaired. That was when the therapist we were seeing said, look, you know how to be sober. You've been sober for a decade at a time. You're a child of trauma. And until that trauma is experientially walked down into and walked through, you're not ever going to be able to find a time that you won't ultimately need to self-medicate.
I mean, the trauma has to be digested, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Digested and worked through. We all knew about Russ's bad childhood. I mean, I was tired, frankly, of listening and hearing about his bad childhood because I was living with the pain of what was going on in our family, and I didn't want something that felt like it was an excuse. I know that it wasn't an excuse, but I know that that addiction finds ways to justify itself. When Russ went away, we laughingly refer to it as trauma camp at our house. When Russ went to trauma camp, it was more than just let's sit and talk about all the bad memories and things. This was very deep therapy and experiential in the sense that they would walk him down into his earliest memories and they would keep talking until they found a well of pain, and they wouldn't skip over it. They would go down into it and experience it. What do you see? What do you hear? Who's in the room with you? It's not psychological mumbo jumbo. It's not new agey weirdness. It's very solid techniques that will get you to get in touch with the depth of that pain. And he got a lot of information about PTSD and about triggers and about all the things that were keeping him from being able to embrace his sobriety in the long run. And he came out of that a changed man, and Jesus was there every step of the way. He used a lot of humans, and he used a lot of institutions and a lot of therapists and professionals, but Jesus left human breadcrumbs for our journey, and we would walk from one, and just when something else needed to happen, that would appear too, and we see his hand in every bit of it.
Years ago, after the first treatment center and I got well, and there's a pastor in Dallas, a very good friend of mine, and he knew what was going on, and he was one that I let in and told my story to. And he said, Russ, you don't even know Jesus. He said, you know a Pentecostal God that does not like you very much. He said, I challenge you just to read the red in the Bible. Just read the red, which is the words of Jesus. And as I began to read those words, I saw a Jesus I didn't know. He desperately loved me, that if I was the only person alive, he would have died for me. And he sees me as valuable. He sees me as a treasure of his. And slowly my mind began to change when I let go of the old and began to embrace the new, which is a Jesus that's crazy about me. And that was so profound, but it took a while to reprogram my mind.
I can relate. One of the things that I so appreciative here is, I think a lot of times when our show is Real Recovery, we talk about God transforming us into a new creation in Christ. But a lot of times in the Christian community, we think, you know, you say the prayers, and if you really mean it, your things are going to change. But Jesus said, you got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. And that involves maybe going to recovery meetings and Bible studies and therapy and treatment. And it's not just a hocus pocus, we're good to go, is it?
It hasn't been our experience. Like I said, like Russ said, it would have been great if it was, because his heart, goodness knows, his heart was to not live this way. And if desire alone would have done it, but the reprogramming, that's a very important word, because there's behavior patterns and there's the voices, the lies you've been told, the lies you've told yourself, all of those things that have to change. It doesn't make the miracle of recovery any less a miracle, because it wasn't poof, you're well. In fact, part of what put our marriage back together, because frankly, I was done by the end of it. I loved him, but I thought it was looking like I needed to walk away. I was living with the product of a mother who didn't walk away. And I understand why. I don't judge Russ's mother at all. She had limited options and limited education about what she was dealing with. But if she had left, if those children had been out of that home, then maybe Russ would have had a different story. And I wasn't going to repeat that pattern. And part of what helped us put our marriage and our family back together, again, it wasn't a big romantic, he came home and gave me flowers and my heart melted and everything was wonderful. We put in the work. We went to marriage counseling. We sat in rooms and talked to and at each other. We got the anger out. We negotiated. We figured out what works and what didn't work. It wasn't romantic. It wasn't beautiful. But what built the trust and respect back is that I saw a man who was fighting for himself and for our marriage. And that was the basis on which we could start to heal.
I'm hearing two people talk who are really in love. It's quite beautiful. Because you don't go through all that unless you really love each other.
Well, you're right. And I do. I love him fiercely and deeply. But I had to realize I could feel that way and walk away if I had to. We laugh now and say we're foxhole buddies. We've been through so much together. We have so much shared history and shared memories and shared victory of fighting our way back to each other. He still leaves hair in the bathtub sometimes, and he's messier than I would prefer. And I think that I talk way more than Russ would prefer.
And I have three girls in the house, and so leaving the toilet seat up, I get
big no-no.
I get rebuked for that.
Yeah.
But it was so wonderful to realize at one point that we are now in the normal level of marriage dysfunction. What a sigh of relief that was. Oh my gosh, we're dealing with issues that everybody deals with in marriage, because it's not our hair isn't on fire anymore. We're not running around living in a crisis. It's like, oh, I like this stuff.
I just to do a shout out here for Celebrate Recovery. They have they're in 35,000 churches, but they bring Jesus into the 12 steps. And it's a very religious, I mean, Christian approach to the 12 steps. And but what I'm excited about is they're dealing with all these issues that I'm talking about. I mean, we have grown so much in a society to see what addiction really is. And again, it's not a bad person trying to get well. It's a sick person. I mean, bad person trying to get good, sick, you know, to get well. But to have a place that you can go to and listen and listen and listen, and it slowly begins to reprogram your mind. It's like reading the red. I saw a Jesus that loved me that I didn't know. I did not know. And I loved him, but I did not know him. And one more thing I want to say that was so important for me is the only role I knew how to play was victim. That was mirrored when I was a child. I would watch my dad and my mom when they would argue or, you know, any kind of conflict. The only role that was played was the victim. And I remember a therapist telling me one time, she said, Russ, there's a lot of different roles you can play. Said, you know, you can play the father role. You can play the understanding role. You don't just always have to be the victim every time trouble comes up.
Wow, it's just been absolutely wonderful having you as guest tonight. George and I are pretty much against the idea of having a guest on the show more famous than we are, but tonight we've made an exception. So
Yeah, that doesn't really limit the field. This is a big one.
Yeah.
I really appreciate the honesty here, Bill.
Yeah, it's been wonderful. Thank you so much for doing this and writing this book. We just loved having you on.
And guys, thank you. Thank you for your work. Thank you for caring and reaching out to a society in the Christian marketplace that needs to hear from you.
Amen. Thank you so much. Russ and Tori Taff have been my guests. Their wonderful book is called I Still Believe, A Memoir of Wreckage, Recovery, and Relentless Love. Race out to get it. That wraps up our show for the night. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week. Have a great week. God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.